Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts of the Apostles chapter 9. We are continuing our study in the conversion of Saul. As I was thinking about our next topic here this morning in this series, it struck me about the stark contrast between who Saul was and who he became. And those 3 days, and we've spoken on it previously about the description of Saul as a man of prayer. But I wanted to look a little deeper at those 3 days of his blindness. Those 3 days where he was struggling with who he had been and who the Lord was. Because it makes me think about how we live our lives with God. I think sometimes if you're a Christian, you end up going through the motions, if you will. We pray, we read, we worship, but how often do we wrestle? How often do we truly struggle with the things of God? And the things of God become a true, indeed, part of us. Not just salvation, but the things, the deep things of God, do we take the time to wrestle with them? Do we take the time and the effort to incorporate them in our lives? Or do we just go through the standard motions of day-to-day life? And I think that we ought to, more often, lay our all before the Lord in prayer and in fasting and in meditation. Those very things that Saul was doing during those 3 days. We're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So, of course, we have this conversion of Saul. And we have looked at it a number of times. And I always want to refresh our minds, but at the same time, I don't want to become redundant. But I want you to think about who Saul was. Who he was as he's on the road to Damascus. What his goals were. What his efforts were. He had been involved with the stoning of Stephen. We think he was most likely involved with the disputing of Stephen prior to Stephen's preaching of the sermon. And he's there and he holds the cloaks of those that are killing Stephen. And then he takes that mantle and he goes and he persecutes Christians, hailing them, grabbing them, putting them in prison, witnessing and testifying against them, making them blaspheme, and even then putting his voice to be heard to have them killed. That was his goal. That was his testament that he was going to do everything in his power to oppose himself to Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he was about. And so that's what he was doing when he was on the road to Damascus. He was going, he had received information, he had received letters from the chief priest, and he's going to Damascus to stamp out, he thinks, Christianity in Damascus. He had not been successful in Jerusalem. In fact, we know that in what God was doing, he was using Saul, even before his conversion, to spread the gospel. The apostles were told by Christ that they were going to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And yet they stayed in Jerusalem, didn't they? Until the persecution that arose at the stoning of Stephen, which was led by Saul. And so that persecution spread them out, pushed them out into other parts, Antioch and Caesarea Philippi and Damascus. And Saul, as he's trying to stamp out the flames, is actually stamping out what amounts to a grease fire, because it keeps spreading and spreading and spreading, because he can't stamp it out. And so he is on the road to Damascus, and of course he meets the Lord there. And this one that he knew of, that he may even have seen and disputed against, now stands before him in glory and reveals himself to Saul and calls Saul by name. And of course, Saul hears his voice. And the men that are with him don't hear it, do they? They hear a voice, but not the voice. And Jesus says, it's hard to kick against the pricks. I've been pushing you, Saul, to come my way. And now the pricking is done to some degree, because now you're mine. I've claimed you. And he asks what he should do. And he's told to go into the city, but when he gets up, he's blind. And so they lead him by the hand into the city. And he is there, and what is he doing? He's praying, but he's fasting. He is wrestling with God, wrestling with himself about who he is in the light of now what he knows about who God is, because the Old Testament is open to him in a new way. And then, of course, we hear that Jesus appears to Ananias and tells him to go and to help Saul. And Ananias is surprised, just as we would be, because this is the one that we would hope would be blind. We would hope would be incapacitated and therefore no longer persecute Christians. But Jesus says, go your way. And Ananias obeys and calls him Brother Saul and strengthens him. And of course, immediately, Saul is not going to go eat and drink after fasting for 3 days and nights. He goes and he's baptized. And after his baptism, then he's strengthened with food. And then he goes and preaches Christ and proves that he is the Christ. So what we're going to focus on this morning during our time together is those 3 days without food or drink. Those three days of fasting and prayer and wrestling. So first we're going to look at this idea of fasting. This is not a common thing that's talked about much. Pardon me. In modern Christianity. To some degree, I think that's appropriate. And to some degree, it's not. Because of what fasting ought to be. What fasting should be in the life of a believer. that makes it appropriate for it not to be conversed about very much. Because I shouldn't be asking someone, have you been fasting? Because it ought to be between that individual and the Lord. But it has a proper place in the life of a Christian. It has a proper place because Jesus, in Matthew 6, didn't say, if you fast. He didn't say it as if there was some question whether you would or not. He made an assumption. He made an assumption that those that call themselves Christians, those that follow Christ, would actually be fasting. He says in verse 16 of Matthew 6, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You see, there's some things there for us, isn't there? There's some lessons for us there about fasting. Number one is it ought to be done. It ought to be a part of our lives. It ought to be something, if you are a Christian, that you do. But it ought to be done privately. It ought not to be something that you go about and let people know of. It ought not to be something that you make a public profession about. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us not to do. Don't let other people see you fasting or know that you're fasting. Hide it as much as is humanly possible so that they have no idea, because it is between you and God. It is not between you and other people. I remember when I was in university, there was a initiative that was done to try and raise money for a good cause. And I took part in it, and it was a 27-hour fast, where it was this thing where you went out and you said, I'm going to go do this fast and raise money for this particular cause. And it was seen to be something that was very spiritual. And I did learn a lot when I did it, and I grew some doing it. But one of the main ways I grew was that I realized I shouldn't have told anybody that I was doing it. I would have been better off giving my own money and fasting at the same time and praying than I would have publicizing it. You see, because we ought not to be doing it for the wrong reason, for other people to know, for other people to think of us as spiritual individuals. It ought to be about us drawing closer to God and gaining a better understanding of His will. To draw closer to God and to understand His will because we're spending time that we would normally be eating, praying. Spending time that we would normally be having a meal, studying. Understanding about more who God is. There was an individual I knew in university, and I asked this individual one time if to dinner, and she said, I can't go on that day because I do something that day. And I thought, well, I was very curious about that. And she was a friend of mine, so I kind of pressed, and she said, well, I know this missionary who I cannot support financially. And so the way I support them is I fast every Sunday. And during that time, I pray for them. And I thought, well, I wish I hadn't pressed her to find that information out. But it encouraged me to know that someone would do such a thing. You see, fasting ought to be between us and God. It ought to be something that we do with Him for a purpose. To draw closer to Him. To wrestle with Him. To understand more of who He is. And we do that by separating ourselves from what we normally think we need. As anyone looking at me can realize, I could go a little while without food if I had the will to do so. And that's something that I need to learn. That it is God's will that is more important than my will, even in that manner. So Saul is fasting. He's praying. We've spoken about this before. That wonderful description that Jesus gives Ananias about Saul. So that when he appears before him, he says, For behold, he prayeth.
Amen.
Behold, he prayeth. Fasting and prayer always goes together. It's almost like when you hear Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, those that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. Those two words are inseparable. Or they should be inseparable. That's the way Jesus spoke them. When you worship God, you're worshiping Him in spirit and truth. They're to go together. That's the same with fasting and prayer. That's why when Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, he goes from teaching on prayer to teaching on fasting immediately afterwards. They're hand in hand. Because fasting is about prayer. It's about coming before God. It's about wrestling. And really, I think that in my mind this morning, the idea of wrestling is combining those two things. Fasting and prayer. So what was Saul wrestling with during this time of fasting and prayer? Number one, I think he was wrestling with his sin. We've looked at this before, but think about it. Jesus says to Saul, on the road to Damascus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You know, we can claim to be a lot of things in our lives, and every single Christian that's here ought to understand that they're a sinner. And everyone that's not a Christian ought to understand that they're a sinner. But at no time could we say that we were persecuting Jesus. At least I hope not. To have Jesus say that to us, to have Jesus say that to Saul, boy, that would be a heavy burden, wouldn't it? That would be a heavy burden to deal with. The writer of Acts says that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He says himself that he persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, so that he was opposed to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and he was causing them to blaspheme, and he was giving witness against them to have them killed, so that he can finally say that it is a faithful saying of worthy of all acceptation to Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was wrestling with that during that time of fasting and prayer. That wasn't a light burden to have roll off of his shoulders. I think he was wrestling with the idea of how can Jesus love and care for him? How can Jesus accept him into the beloved? How can he save him by his grace? And he's wrestling with this. And he's struggling with this. And those 3 days become profound in his life. And I would venture a guess, and again, appropriately, it has to be a guess, that we don't know whether Saul ever fasted and prayed again. I would say that he did. And maybe I've missed it somewhere in the New Testament where he alludes to it. But I think it appropriate that we don't know that he does. Because of what fasting and prayer ought to be. It's a wrestling with God. It's an intimate thing. There are other wrestlers. There are other people in the scriptures that have done the same thing. We can think of Jacob. That's why we read that passage from Genesis in our scripture reading this morning. That here he is coming back from his exile, if you will, into the promised land. In his prayer, he recognizes, this is the land that you have promised me, that you're going to be with me, God. But I got this brother who I have done things to, who I have done awful things to, who I have swindled out of his birthright, who I have swindled and made my enemy, who clearly wants to kill me from the last thing that I heard him say. I need your help. And so he sends a present. He acts according to his prayer, and he sends a present, but the present is met with 400 men on his way with his brother. And so he fears. And he's thinking, well, God, why is it that my brother seems like he's bringing an army against me when I've already prayed to you? And suddenly we read of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. He's struggling to find out who God is in his own life and who he is in relation to that, to the point where God, Jesus, gives him a new name and says, you're no longer Jacob, but you're Israel. He asks for a blessing and he won't let him go until he receives one. How often have we wrestled with God like that? This is not a conversion experience for Jacob. He's already been converted. But this is later in his life and he's walking with God and he's wrestling with God. Literally and figuratively. And he says, I'm not letting you go, Lord, until you bless me. Until I have your peace about this. That I'm going to go see my brother who wanted me dead. And God, of course, does bless him. What about Job? What is the book of Job except a wrestling match, if you will, of Job with God? Not Job with Satan, not Satan with God, but Job with God. Where all of these things have happened, and Job doesn't see that until the end. And I mean his end when he goes to stand before God after his death. Because he doesn't ever find out the beginning of the story, does he? In the entire book, he never finds out the beginning of the story. But he sees all these things happening. And his friends show up. And the best thing his friends ever do is that first week when they're silent. When they're completely silent. They don't say a word. They just sit there with Job in his misery. But then all the conversations they have. What is that but Job wrestling with God? Wrestling to figure out, how do I relate to God and who he is? And God blesses Job. Yes, he blesses him physically with more children. He blesses him financially. But the greatest blessing Job receives is when God appears to him and helps him to understand who he is, who God is, and who Job is in relation to him. That's what wrestling's about. That's what fasting and prayer is about. You can think about Moses. Moses, and he's fasting for 40 days on the mount with God. 40 days. The only way he can do that is through God strengthening him, isn't it? 40 days, and Israel sins while he's on the mount. And what does he do? He wrestles with God in prayer for Israel's behalf. And then when God says, I'm not going to go with you, I'm going to send an angel before you instead, he wrestles with God again. And then when Israel sins at Kadesh Barnea, what does he do? Again, he goes and wrestles with God in prayer. And he has power with God in prayer. So that God listens to Moses. God says, Moses, I'll do according to your word. That's an amazing thing. That time he spends wrestling with God, he understands God's will better than almost any other scripture character we can think of. That's what wrestling's about. Understanding his will and following after his will. You think of Elijah. Another man who's fasting for 40 days. He's fed by the Lord and he goes on the strength of that meat for 40 days to the Mount of God. And he gets there and he wants to die. He says, I've done it all, Lord. I've fought for you. And what is he doing? He's wrestling with the idea of how powerful God is and how sovereign he is and that he's not alone in the fight. Even though he thinks he's alone in the fight. And what does he do? He learns more about God. He hears God's still small voice even in the almighty power of God that's displayed for him. You can think about our Lord. He's wrestling when he's tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. He's fasting again, isn't he? He's fasting and he's praying. He's wrestling. Wrestling against Satan, absolutely. But wrestling to be close with the Lord, with his Father. We can see it even more clearly in the garden, can't we? When he's really wrestling to the point where it becomes sweat as drops of blood, because he's in such turmoil with his humanity and his divinity. And he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's his humanity coming out. But then he says, but it not, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But at the end of it, what does he say? Father, let it be. Your will be done. Glorify yourself. He's wrestling. We have wonderful examples from Saul and from these others. We can learn about these things, can't we? We learn about who we are in the light of who God is when we wrestle with Him, when we spend time praying and fasting, when we deprive ourselves of something so that we can see God more clearly. What did Jacob learn? He learned a lot about himself. He came face to face with his own usurping nature because he saw who God was. You can certainly think of what Job learned. You can think about how powerful God is and how small we are, and yet how much God cares, because God took the time to appear before Job to tell him and explain to him exactly who he was. Think of Moses. Think of Moses, and he's there and he sees God. He hears God and he's wrestling with God. And what does he do? He says, Lord, I've seen so much, but I want to see more. Show me more of your glory. So that God declares his own name to him and lets him see him from behind. Think of the lessons Elijah learned about we give our best and we think we've done such a good job, but God has so many other things going on at the same time. And God is still going to use him. He still has work to do. Think about Saul. Learning about God's sovereignty and purpose in salvation through his experience with him. Because what does Saul tell Timothy? Paul tell Timothy. He says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But let's not stop there. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So in that grand scheme of things, here he is, Saul is wrestling with who he is in the light of who God is. And he learns something. He says, you know, if God can save me, he can save anybody. And so Saul preaches. He preaches to everybody so that he can say that he's guilty of the blood of no man. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? How could he have come to that statement without the wrestling? He couldn't have. To the point where he says he's not even guilty of the blood of the Christians that he killed, because Jesus has forgiven him. He's cleansed him. It's wiped away in the blood of the cross. That's amazing. If all of these men did that, if Jesus did it repeatedly throughout his life, and I'm sure more than just the times that I've mentioned, Jesus is fasting and praying. How much do we need to do? How much do we need to draw closer to God through wrestling? Because there are benefits to it. For our actions, Jacob shows true faith after his wrestling. We see more glimpses of true faith in Jacob after he wrestles with God. Job, through it all, through all the difficulties, he speaks what is right and becomes a testimony to his friends. So that God says, if my servant Job prays for you, then I'll accept your sacrifices. There's power there. Why? Because Job wrestles. Moses becomes a better leader because of his wrestling. Who else would have stood up for Israel in those situations? Who else wouldn't have been so prideful to say, oh, well, God's going to start with me? He was able to do that because of his wrestling with God. Elijah has those jobs to do. And so Saul, he applies the Old Testament to the Christ. So all of those things that he had learned before, he now sees them clearly. Why? Because he wrestles with them. He meditates upon them. He spends time figuring it out. Figuring out the scriptures and what they mean. It's because of his fasting and prayer. He increases the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And then, in the very next portion of scripture, what does he do? When he goes to Jerusalem, there are the Grecians and they dispute with him. But what do they say? They can't hold ground against him. So the Grecians go about to slay him. This idea of wrestling. It's a powerful statement about the way it ought to be for a Christian. It's a powerful statement for the way we ought to be behaving. It's not something that I can say you are or are not doing. Because it ought to be private between you and God. Between you and Him. You think about Psalm 1. And let me read Psalm 1 in conclusion to you. And see how you think the blessed man came to that position. Through the blood of Christ, without a doubt. But he is not just someone who goes about doing the everyday. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What is that but a description of a man who wrestles? Who wrestles with God, who wrestles with the things of God, with the scriptures. Who spends time in prayer and fasting so that he might draw closer to understand who God is and who he is in the light of him. And understand his will as we find it in the scriptures. It is all done through the blood of Christ, isn't it? We don't find Saul wrestling prior to his conversion. It comes after. And it comes after in the life of every single one of these individuals. And we ought to be wrestling. We ought to be struggling with the things of God. Not in any negative sense. In a positive sense. So that we can incorporate it in our lives. So that we can follow after our Lord and Savior. We point you to Him. Amen.